Well, it's said that the church is always in danger. It's always one generation away from passing away, from ending. I hope today you're encouraged by many things that have happened already. I hope that you noticed even the men that were serving in communion. We had some young men. We had Aaron, who was baptizing people just a minute ago, and then serving some communion. I think we're going to try to get him to greet people on the way out, too. Maybe work in the parking lot, I don't know. Five-tool guy. And then we had, of course, Lorenzo, who's going out as a missionary to Uruguay. We also had Jordan, who is serving on staff here. We had Garrett Fieser up here as well. We got young men rising up. I hope that encourages your soul. There are many things that we allow to move us to despair. There are many things that concern us and the fears that can abound. And I trust you will not let those things overwhelm you more than the promises of God encourage you. You must focus on His Word and His truth. You must consider the work that He's doing right in front of you and be encouraged in your faith. And I hope the service here yet this morning has done that already today, and hopefully I can continue that. If you would, open your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 19 is where I'd like to have us look. Second Corinthians 12:19. If you've been with me for, I don't know, however long I've been going through 2 Corinthians, more than a year, you have noticed that Paul's had to defend himself an awful lot. So he says in verse 19, something that takes you off guard maybe, he says, "All this time you have been thinking we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." Bow with me in prayer, if you would. Father, our hearts are burdened with so many things. Our minds are plagued with so many doubts and fears. But your Son told us to come to recognize that His burden is easy and His yoke is light. Lord, help us to believe that word and to come as Mary did, to sit at your feet, to sit and learn, to absorb, to be taught, to be instructed, to know how to live, to know how to live in such a way that we are free from sin and alive to you. Father, help us today. We know your Holy Spirit must work within us in order for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Lord, we pray for that today, that our ears would be ready to hear and that our hands would be quick to act. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Fear is such a monster in life. It's such an overwhelming emotion. It's such a primordial thing. Fear takes over in so many ways and dominates the thoughts, and most of the time we recategorize it in other ways. None of us like to say that we're afraid of man. None of us like to admit very freely that we're afraid of many things. We would categorize it and say, well, I'm just a little nervous about this. I'm a little anxious about that. I'm concerned, so on and so forth. All these things go back to fears, though. Many of us do the same thing with other sins like anger. We would say, well, I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated. I'm not angry. I'm irritated. Well, those are symptoms of anger. Those are synonyms in various ways of anger. They're just gradations of the same problem. Fear is so prevalent and so common that we fail to see it for what it is. Fear creates all kinds of problems and keeps us from doing that which we ought to do. The greatest fear in all human hearts is the fear of God. Improperly understood, the fear of God is terrifying. The fear of God in a sinful state of mind is the scariest thing of all. In reality, there is nothing more terrifying to a person who hates God than to know that no matter where you go and what you do, you cannot get away from him. Psalm 139 proclaims, you know, where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? I just want to get away from you. If you've ever walked in rebellion against God, you know this fear. And if you hadn't targeted it properly, hadn't seen it properly, you've had that in relationships in life. I know for myself as a young man before walking with Christ, I avoided people that were spiritual, people that were Christ-honoring, people that wanted to do what God said. I avoided that because it was a confrontation to how I lived. It was awkward. They were doing something that I knew I should be doing and refused to do. I was living in rebellion. That fear creates a problem within us, and there's nothing that you have to square with more than the eternal presence of God. His omnipresence is one of the most terrifying doctrines there is, or it is the greatest comfort. To know that everything that you encounter in life is visible to God and that he will deal with it down to every idle word is an incredible comfort. We see so many injustices in our court systems today. We see people getting away with murder, literally. We see people getting away with horrific crimes. We see all kinds of awful things happening. Can you imagine being a parent of a child who was murdered in some horrific way and then the killer gets a couple years in prison? Can you imagine that kind of heartache and desire for revenge even? Many of us don't think that we crave vengeance when the Lord tells us vengeance is mine, but that's because most of us hadn't had a horrible thing perpetrated against us. The reality is, if I am able to let those things go, those sins that are committed against me, I have to find my comfort in the fact that God will deal. God is the righteous judge. He will deal with it properly. I won't. I won't deal with it in the way that actually glorifies him. God will deal with it, and in many cases, he will deal with it eternally, far more than we ever would. No, the fear of God pushes people to do strange things, too. We don't see that principle at work. We don't see how that's happening. But that's because many times, without God's illumination, what happens is our fears destroy us. They push us in directions that we never imagined going. I've known people that were terrified of dying old alone, and yet in their fear, they drive everyone away. They cling to things. We cling to things that we think we can somehow keep close to us, and by holding on to them, we end up overwhelming a person, and they just want to get away from us. You know, almost every family vacation movie kind of has as a basic premise a dad who's trying way too hard to make sure everybody enjoys it. He's trying so hard to make sure everyone has a good time that he ruins it for everyone. Isn't that crazy? That's the human condition. Quite often, we end up making the problem we were trying to avoid because fear and the things that it brings upon us are ungovernable when they're not understood through Scripture. But if you take your fears to God, you lay them before his feet, you can find that your fears will be useful. For example, many people are, we ought to all really, be terrified of the reality of hell. And if you love people, you don't want them to go to hell. But now consider the work that fear does in your heart. The logical response to that reality of knowing that people are going to an eternal damnation in the lake of fire. By the way, going through the book of Revelation on your own, or even as we're going through on Wednesday nights, my dad is teaching going through that, you will find one of the great benefits of going through that book is you are confronted with the reality of God's judgment. And that ought to provoke a lot of zeal for the lost, a concern that this is eternity. This is the reality. But if I take those fears to God, I can find that they're useful. But instead, what oftentimes happens is I'm afraid that my loved one or someone near me or anyone that I'm around is going to go to hell. So what do? Well, the logical thing is to share the gospel with them, but quite often we don't do that at all. Quite often what we do is we avoid the conversation. Or if it comes up, we say it as softly as we know how. You ever notice that God is not embarrassed of hell? It's often been said that Jesus spoke more of hell than he ever did of heaven. God is not shy about it. He's not like, well, I got this doctrine over here that I keep over in the side closet like we keep stuff over here that you never look at. God's not embarrassed of the reality of hell. But we are. Quite often, that fear of these things causes us to go in odd directions. Sometimes what people do in their fear is they attack the doctrine, they attack the Bible over the subject, and they try to make sure that it's not seen. They try to make sure that they can reinvent it or re-explain it in some sort of way so that it sounds different than God declares it to be. There are a lot of strange reactions we have to the grim reality of hell. And if we do not go to God and His Word, we will go the wrong direction with that fear. It will not provoke the right thing within us. God's illuminating path helps us understand, what do I do with that fear? Paul is afraid here. It's an interesting thing to hear the Apostle Paul admit. But he says down in verse 20, he speaks of being afraid, and then he repeats it in verse 21. Says he's afraid as another time. What are Paul's fears? If you want a quick little outline, here are three things that Paul is afraid of for Corinth. He is afraid that they are living in some form of sin that he doesn't necessarily know about. He's afraid that the reason why they're having these problems in this church is because there's some form of sin, and he gives you a list of variety of sins there to consider in verse 20 at the end of the verse. He thinks that that would cause them to look at him in this direction. Because why in the world are the people of Corinth looking cross-eyed at Paul? Why are they being accusatory of him? Why are they discounting him? Well, there's a obvious reason, that is some form of sin is in their midst. Something is going on in their own mind that they're viewing this man in this way. And Paul can't articulate exactly what that is in verse 20, so he's afraid that there's some form of sin. Second, he's also afraid that this harboring of sin, this clutching of those sins, will make it weird for them and for him. It's going to end up being an embarrassing situation. That's what he's concerned about. That they're not going to view him right, and he's not going to view them right, and all of that. That's in verse 20 as well. So he has that fear in his mind. Not only is there some form of sin among them, but that sin is going to make things uncomfortable rather than joyful. And third, he shows us in verse 21, he is afraid that he's going to show up and he's going to find some form of grievous sin that they have been unwilling to give up. He's concerned that it's not just a momentary flare-up, a yelling at a moment, or saying something that you regret and you repent of. All of us do that. We say things in anger that we know we're stupid almost as soon as it comes out of our mouth. I shouldn't say stupid. I should say sinful. As soon as it comes out of our mouth, and we repent of it rather quickly. But Paul looks at a second category there in verse 21. He's concerned that they have some kind of pattern of sin, something they're clinging on to and have been unwilling to let go of. And he is afraid he's going to have to show up and deal with it because they, as a church body, have been unwilling to. These are the fears that are in Paul's mind. And here's the question that I always drive to so often, which is this: why? You know, you got to get down to the what. Why is it that Paul is afraid of these things? I got another list of three for you. Why is he afraid of these things? Number one, he is afraid because his goal in his relationship with this church is to see them built up. He says that in verse 19 as well. It's one of the last words of that verse. He says, all this is for your upbuilding. He's afraid because his goal is to see them built up, and he knows if he has to come and just deal with sin, this is not going to be a very building up, a very edifying scenario. He's afraid of this also because, secondly, his fear is that they have not learned the lesson he has been trying to teach them all along for years in various letters, in various visits. He is afraid that they have not learned the lessons he's been trying to teach, just like a parent who has been trying to teach their child something over and over, and then when they step out the door and they go off to school or wherever it is that they're going, you have this apprehension in your heart because you're like, man, that dude is not getting it. You know, I mean, I've told him 1,000 times, but he is not hanging on to it. He thinks I'm an idiot. He thinks I don't get it. He's in that category. And so Paul's lesson he's been trying to teach them is that he speaks in the presence of Christ always. And he speaks in the presence of Christ for their benefit and for the benefit of others. That is, I should speak in such a way that I know I'm living in the presence of God. I'm speaking in the presence of Jesus all the time, and I know that that is a benefit to other people. And third, he is afraid that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master them, to own the people of Corinth, to enslave them. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And every false teacher comes in to entrap and to enslave and to pull you back into the things you were washed clean from. So going back to our verse 19, he says, to me, this was rather jarring. All this time reading through 2 Corinthians and studying it and all that, and then Paul comes to this spot. And this is one of those moments when he says this that you got to go, wait a minute, I think I need to reread everything I've been reading. I need to go back and redo it. Remember when you were a kid and you would read those Choose Your Own Adventure books, if you're in my age? Did you ever read through there and you get to that, you pick your particular door, your adventure that you were going to take? If you don't, I think everybody knows Choose Your Own Adventure. Now I saw a couple looks and I think you don't know what I'm talking about at all. There were these little novels you would read as a kid, fictional little books you would read, and you would come to a crossroads in the book and it would say you can go right or you can go left. And if you go right, one thing happens, you go left, something different happens. Well, as you read through, hopefully you get kind of to the end of the book, but sometimes you make the wrong decision and it's like, and you died. You're like, what? I'm 23 pages into the book. This is no fun. What did I do wrong? So I got to go back and reevaluate my decision-making process. When Paul says this, this is kind of one of those things that makes you go, wait, what? He says in verse 19, all this time you've been thinking we are defending ourselves to you. Yeah, it's exactly what I thought, Paul. When you were talking about your travel plans back in chapter 1, when you're talking about comfort in chapter 2, when you're talking about all these different things, I thought you were making a case for why I should trust you. And Paul's here saying, yeah, that's kind of in the mix, but that's not really the concern. That was not the foremost thing in Paul's mind. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. He's talking about the omnipresence of God. Paul knows, and you've got to know this, that he exists, he lives and moves within the presence of God. He is not out there, he is here. Do you believe that? Now, quite often we use that with a child when we want them to behave. We tell, and we did it with Santa Claus too, right? We imported the properties, the attributes of God, and we gave them to Santa Claus to try to make kids behave. Be a good little kid so you can get Christmas toys. It's a crazy thing that how often that we've tried to constrain people by a mechanism of fear to say, child, don't do that sinful thing because Jesus is in the room. But the reality is, if the kid's already viewing Jesus as a threat like that, he's going to have problems with Jesus. Jesus is not the problem. He's the solution. He's not your enemy. He's the best friend you'll ever have. So it's a comfort. Son, daughter, Jesus is with you. And he will cause all things to work for your good as his beloved child. So we've got to reframe that particular way of thinking and understand here that Paul, he's not saying he didn't need to defend himself. He's not saying that was pointless. He's saying, look, the real judge is Jesus. He talks about this in one of the greatest ways in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you'll turn over there, this is a church that as they have challenged him, this is why Paul is frustrated with them at times, because it's not like he hasn't gone over this territory with them before. He is retreading ground. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he had said, let a man regard us in this manner. How should you think of Paul? How should you think of servants of God? As servants. Under rower, galley slaves is the most literal understanding of this particular word of servant here. He is not a big deal. He is an under rower slave of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul isn't the big deal. God is. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards. What is your job as a steward of the mysteries of God? What is your job as a child of God with the gospel, for example? Your job is to impart it correctly, not alter it or change it to make it sound more palatable or more agreeable. You share it accurately. As he says, is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. You don't alter the message. But to me, it is a very small thing, this is incredible, that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Paul is not that concerned with the fact that he's going to be evaluated by people. Have you ever wondered how Paul can go from one city to the next with all these people hating him? There are people that love him. And when he goes to Athens and he goes on Mars Hill and he shares the gospel with the people there, the majority laugh at him and scoff and just away with this man. But there are those who believe. But how is it that he's able to continue marching forward in the face of opposition and enemy territory? All this territory that Paul's stepping into is the territory dominated by Satan, and yet Paul steps into one city after another, keeps pushing. How do you have that kind of resilience? Because you're very convinced of this, that it is not a big deal for me to be examined by men. It's not a big deal if the United States comes after you, would be a way to think of this. If a district attorney decides to set their sights on you, that's not the big deal. The big deal is that God is the one who examines you. That's the court that you are to be concerned with. Paul never took his eyes off that eternal courtroom setting. If you turn over to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, you'll see more of what I'm talking about. There's never a time when Paul doesn't have an awareness of this court before he must stand in eternity. He says, chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What's the reality here? Paul has his eyes on the fact that he knows God will deal with him. And therefore, what that does is that makes him a man of integrity. It means Paul is going to be a truthful individual. That means he's going to tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And many times that will make enemies. other times that will make the best friends you'll ever find. In our day and age, we're finding that many people are hated for telling the truth. They're hated more for telling the truth than the person who lied to them. We embrace the lie and we turn away from the truth. How do I keep my head on straight in the midst of that stuff? I live with an awareness of Christ's presence. Back in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. Now, I want you to bear in mind that this is anything but a novel concept. This is anything but just something Paul has in mind throughout the scripture. You have all over the place this acknowledgement of the omnipresence of God and that he is the one with whom we have to do. Psalm 33:18, surely the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his loving devotion. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, he says, God, may you forgive and act and repay each man according to all his ways, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men. Psalm 139, verse 1 and 2, which I referenced before, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. Isaiah 66:2. In looking at those of the sons of men, how is he going to determine who he will set his devotion upon, his love upon? It says, this is the one I will esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, the one who trembles at my word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and exposed before the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. There is a consistent testimony of Scripture proclaiming the presence of God being in all things, and that that ought to be a governing aspect in our life. Knowing that God is with us, knowing that he is aware, that he is not far off. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are inclined to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And one of my favorite verses on this subject is in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro over all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. You know, a crazy thing I have noticed, I've seen a whole lot of Charlie Kirk videos, and I've listened to him deal with the Bible on different occasions, and one of the things that was surprising to me to notice is that I know the Bible better than he did. But am I as bold? Am I as courageous? And if I'm not, then I have to ask myself, is my heart wholly devoted to him? Or do I need to go back to Psalm 139 and say, God, search me. Try me. Find if there be any wicked thing within me. Like, sift it out. I know it's going to hurt, but get it out. I want a heart fully devoted to you. I want you to show yourself strong through me. I don't want to be a weak-kneed coward who is unwilling to stand strong in the midst of a culture that's pushing as hard as it can against me. How do I turn that tide? I become aware of the presence of God. I can't think of any subject more valuable than to sit and study theology proper. That is the person of God. There are many good books written on this subject. There are many things that can help you stew in those thoughts. If you're wondering what kind of Bible study you should get into, if you're wondering what type of subject you might pick up in your personal study of Scripture, pick that one up. Start going through Scripture. Start looking at the appearances of God and his overwhelming nature. I saw a video recently of all these people seeing lightning and, you know, and hearing the thunder and watching it split trees and all these incredible, overwhelming events of lightning. I hadn't seen some of these things splitting entire parts of houses. It was incredible. And I listened to people in the comments talking about their reactions to the lightning and whatnot, and they were giving glory to Thor because of Marvel movies. They were reflecting on things, and all I could think of was, you can't even handle God's lightning, and yet you think that you're going to talk back to him. What a remarkable thing. You ever been out in a tornado weather? You ever stand there and watch the storm come? You ever marvel at the power of God in a thunderstorm? And think, who am I that I would trifle and argue with God? Who am I and what is my house that God would be mindful of me, that he would care about me? I remember being afraid of storms before Christ. And then I come to places like Psalm 29 when David is in his palace and he's looking out and he's viewing a storm moving over the land of Israel. And he can see down through the valleys of, from where he was standing, he could see the power of God. He sees God splitting trees, the cedars of Lebanon. He's making giant men quake in fear. The power of God, the nature of God, is that which will help move you to a place of solidarity in your step. That way you might have the hinds feet that the psalmist talks so frequently of. I think all of you have seen that. You've seen some crazy mountain goat up on the top of some precipice that you can't even, like some guy's been climbing his whole life. He's been learning the skill and the trade of it and all of that, and he's got his ropes and his gear and everything else, and he's so skillful. He's one of the best climbers in the world, and he gets up to the top of some crazy climb, and up there's just some goat just chewing on his cud like, what's up? Like, yeah, man, I do this every day. Don't you want to have that kind of confidence? It comes from knowing some of the most basic of truths that Scripture gives us. Some of those basic truths that come through in those even children's songs. Jesus loves me. This I know. Not just because I feel it. Not just because I got happy feelings when somebody plays the right note in the song. But because the Bible tells me so. That will hold you strong if you know it and if you believe it in the midst of the storms that rage. Consider the illustration, of course, of Peter in the waves that are crashing about him. He's walking on the water in the midst of those waves, eyes fixed on Jesus, and then what happens? He becomes mindful of the storm. He says, God, I can't handle it. He just starts paying attention to all that other stuff, and down he goes. How often are you the same way? How often do you watch the news? How often do you contemplate the future? And if you're like me and you study history and you know what could be coming and your mind starts getting worked up, and then you have to go back to that simple truth once again. Stop it. Stop it. Jesus didn't tell me to worry about next year, next century, next whatever. He told me to worry about today. And seeking his kingdom first today. I can do that. I can focus on that. But this, unfortunately, this church has not learned that lesson in a meaningful way to where they can say, I believe, and I will walk in newness of life. Instead, what they've done is they have tolerated sins of various kinds. And now they've made it hard for Paul to be coming among them. Paul wants to build them up. He wants to build them up in the truth. And the way to start that foundation is to return them to that simple principle that he said, look, I'm not just defending myself. I'm not defending myself before you. I speak in the presence of the omnipresent God who knows all that I do. Focus upon that. If you want an application to this sermon, I would say, go out and get a good book. Go out and get a good book on the study of God the Father, the study of Jesus Christ, the study of the Holy Spirit. Study theology proper. Get into the depth of the knowledge of God that will govern your steps far more than many other things will. Don't spend as much time on social media. Don't spend as much time on the news. Spend more time meditating on the reality of God. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for a time today to consider your word. May we be wholly devoted to it and to walking with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.